Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And while you're doing that, let me mention I've made some books available to you. The first one was John Owen's classic, The Mortification of Sin. And a couple of people I had five of them, and they went quickly, and so I have five more. And then the other book by Winslow, Lord willing, I'll have next week or the week after, and five more of those as well. So if you didn't get one of these and you would like one, I recommend it to you. Please see me afterwards. There's another book I'll recommend. I don't have a copy of this. This is my copy, but I did check, and it is still in print. And it's entitled The Enemy Within, and it's by Chris Lundgaard. And it's the subtitle is Straight Talk About the Power and Defeat of Sin. And Chris Lundgaard, in this book, what he does is he takes from the two classics of John Owen on this subject, one, The Mortification of Sin, and the other, Indwelling Sin. And then he builds on that. And so it's not a paraphrase of it. It's not just John Owen's stuff in modern English, although it is in modern English, but it's his own work based upon the work of John Owen. And Amazon, you can get this. I think it's $7 or something. Well worth it. And it's Chris Lundgaard, Lundgaard. That's Presbyterian Reformed publisher, The Enemy Within. Has a wonderful foreword by J.I. Packer. Well, we are dealing with the subject, as I mentioned, that we refer to historically as the doctrine of the mortification of sin. That word mortification, that's an old word. It appears in doesn't appear in many of the modern translations of the Bible. It's not in the ESV version that I use, but we hold on to that word because it does appear in the King James Version, and historically, then, the church has referred to this doctrine in that way, the mortification of sin. One of the things I've tried to emphasize over the past two messages is for us to remember that just because a person is justified, just because we are truly a Christian, have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have been justified, forgiven all of our sins, counted as righteous before God for Christ's sake, living out of Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no possibility of condemnation or judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus is always in Christ Jesus by faith. It's always to be understood that way. But all of that does not mean that the Christian is through with sin, that he has nothing further to do with it. That's obviously not the case. And a couple of weeks ago, we reviewed those very familiar verses in the New Testament that teach that we must yet deal with sin, verses like 1 John 1, 7 through 9, chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John, Hebrews 12, 1, and other verses. The Christian must also take sin seriously, a major point in the first message. So not under sin's condemnation, yet we are still tempted. And so there is the necessity. It is the work of the great work of the Christian, as Owen would refer to it, this mortification of sin. And the focal point, or the heart of that truth, is found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We spent some time defining sin. What is sin? We looked at the classical biblical definition from 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. We then talked about mortification, what it means that last week we strive to put sin to death. That's our aim. though we recognize we will never achieve that in this life in an absolute sense, we will not eradicate it in this life. Nonetheless, that's to be our aim, ought to be the aim of the Christian, that we put sin to death, aim at it. And certainly the Christian life is to be one of victory. And though we will never eradicate sin in this life, it continues to rise up in us. We seek and strive to deprive sin of its power. We seek to deprive sin of its strength and its energy. And that lies at the very heart of what the doctrine of mortification of sin is all about. And we concluded last time by looking at the need to be diligent in the work of mortification. And we said there were four reasons for us to be diligent. Sin is a deadly enemy. It always aims at its ultimate. It is out to destroy us, and we then must aim at its destruction. Sin is an ever-present enemy. Regardless of how long you may live, regardless how long you may walk this Christian life, regardless the attainments of grace, sin will be present. Regardless the circumstances of life, regardless where you live, where you may move to, regardless of what you do, sin is an ever-present enemy. Sin is a deceitful enemy. You may think that you have beaten it, and that's just what sin wants to do, you know. We talked about the illustration of the boxer who does the rope-a-dope, and the boxer gets himself all punched out, thinks he's got the advantage, and boom, sin knocks it. Well, that's the way sin is. It's a deceitful enemy. It attacks you at your weakest points, and it comes unexpectedly and suddenly. We thought of David, how David had to learn that up on the rooftop, and he looks, and there's Bathsheba, and he lusts, and all the tragedy that followed that. Fourthly, sin is opposed to holiness, and holiness is necessary. Remember, you cannot go to heaven without holiness. Now, we're not saying that you go to heaven because you are holy. No, you go to heaven because of faith in Christ Jesus, of his righteousness alone. But all of those who are justified are being sanctified. And you cannot go to heaven without holiness. Therefore, mortification is vital. It is vital for fellowship with God. It was a primary reason for the cross, our sins. Jesus died for our sins, not just to deliver us from the guilt of them, but from their dominion and power. Mortification is necessary because it gives credence to our Christian profession, 1 John 3, verses 18 and 19. And it is necessary for us to be all that we are purposed to be. And we looked at a number of verses relating to that. Okay, so today, achieving and doing this work. Achieving and doing this work of mortification. And we want to begin with a question. How do we go about this work of mortifying sin? That's the question. We've looked at the doctrine, what it is, what's involved in it, its importance, the necessity for diligence. Well, then how do we go about this work? And we must begin at the beginning. And the first thing, the most important thing, we must be certain we are in Christ. How do we go about this work of the mortification of sin? First, you must be certain that you are in Christ. And you must ask, you might ask, well, Pastor, why is that so important? Well, it's because, as we began to point out last time from the text that we're focused upon, there in Romans 8:13, what does Paul say? He says that this work of mortification is only by the Spirit, or through the Spirit. It's only by the Spirit that sin can be put to death. For if you live according to the flesh, says Paul, you will die. And remember, we talked about Paul's use of that little word if in John Owen's very helpful comments. He's not talking about doubt, but he's talking about as a matter of course. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And note, it's capital S. So it's by the Holy Spirit. It's through the Spirit of God, says Paul, that we mortify the deeds of the body. Right? We agree with that. It's pretty clear. But the fact is, only true Christians have the Holy Spirit. And all true Christians do indeed have the Holy Spirit. Now, there is some confusion in our day about that teaching. But, brethren, I'm convinced that the Bible couldn't be clearer. That the Spirit of God is given to those who believe. It is given to all of those who believe. Those who are joined to Christ by faith receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at some verses along this line just to underline this, just to emphasize. And there are a number, but let's just look at a few. Very familiar verses. I'm sure you're familiar, for example, with John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then in verse 39, what do we have but the divine commentary, as it were? Well, we don't have to guess and wonder. Well, what is Jesus talking about there? We have inspired commentary. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Note, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him, that is, believed in Christ, were to receive. And brethren, the whole of Scripture gives witness to and underlines the truth of that statement, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 14, another very familiar passage. This whole area here of John's Gospel is referred to the Upper Room Discourse. It takes place just with those 12 in that upper room. The Lord's Supper is instituted just hours before Jesus goes to the cross. And remember how Jesus in verses 14 through 18 spoke again about the giving of the Spirit and the receiving of the Spirit by his people. So we read these words beginning in verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." I trust you see that. Whom the world cannot receive. Now, what does he mean by the world there? Well, there he's not talking about a world of believers. He's not talking there about every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever lived. He's talking about the unbelieving world, the unconverted. The unconverted do not nor cannot receive the Holy Spirit. They can't. And Jesus goes on, note in verse 17, "because it neither sees him nor knows him." You know him. In contrast to the world, in contrast to unbelievers, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So our Lord Jesus, he emphasizes, he underlines, highlights, whatever you want to say, the fact that the Spirit of God is given to believers, not to unbelievers, to believers, not to the world in general, but to his disciples. Now look over to the book of Galatians as well. Chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And what a wonderful passage this is, very powerful. It's one that we have turned to often, especially as we have considered the essence of the gospel and the great doctrine of justification. Wish we had time to read the whole chapter. You'll remember Paul is contending with the Galatians over a very serious matter. The gospel is at stake. And he's pointing out that their desire, the desire that is becoming prevalent among these Galatians, having begun their Christian life in and by the Spirit, as he puts it, they now desire to be perfected in the flesh. And of course, his point is obvious, at least it should be obvious to us. That's simply impossible. That contradicts the gospel. That's what he's trying to get them to understand. And so he begins in verse 33, and listen to the language. Are you so foolish? Whoa. He's writing to professing Christians. He's writing to baptized believers. Are you so foolish? He says to them. And look, he asked them in verse 1. Do you see it? Who has bewitched you? Literally, what Paul is... Literally, that Paul says, who's given you the evil eye? In other words, the gospel came. And there was a supposed receiving of the gospel. And now, are you so foolish? Who's bewitched you? And then he asked them in verse 2, very pointedly, now listen, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? You see that? How did you receive the Spirit? By the flesh, by works of the law, or was it by the hearing with faith? And obviously the answer is hearing with faith. And then in verse 7, he emphasizes this faith. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then he comes down to the conclusion of this very powerful argument. This argument against all new perspectives as it relates to the doctrine of justification, the gospel. But notice he also says there in verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, again, that's by believing in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit himself is given to who? It is given to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those who are of faith in Christ, says the apostle, and only those. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And just prior to verse 13, the apostle says this very same thing in a very clear and powerful statement. Look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, brethren, how much clearer could it be? That is a very pointed statement. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. No such thing as a Christian without the Spirit, without the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. He doesn't belong to Christ if that's the case, says Paul. He's not Christ's possession. Clearly, the Bible emphasizes to us again and again that it is those who have faith in Christ, and only those, and all of those, by the way, who are possessors of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says it's by or through the Spirit that we mortify the deeds of the flesh. So, brethren, think of the implications. It's imperative that we begin this work of mortification in terms of our relationship with Christ. If we are going to succeed in mortifying sin, we must begin by being certain we are in Christ, which is only by faith in Him. Now let's keep that in mind. And let's take this just a step further. It is of course the Holy Spirit who produces, who works those graces within us that strive and work against the flesh. That was Paul's point to the Galatians. This is not something you work up of yourself. It's not something in your own strength. Look at Galatians 5. Very familiar passage. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. And you'll remember how 2 weeks ago we looked at the works of the flesh, right? When we were unpacking sin, what is sin? Well, we looked at those works of the flesh and we talked about what sin really is, not in the abstract, but the Bible gives us specifics, and that's what we did. And we made the point that in the New Testament, it doesn't leave sin just floating around in sort of a general sort of way. It brings it down and unpacks the law, the transgressions of the law, as it were. Specifically tells us what sin is in a measure of detail. And so that's what we saw, and that's the works of the flesh. They're listed for us in verses 19, 20, and 21. Well, then the apostle goes on to speak about these fruits of the Spirit, right? And actually, that I didn't say that correct. It's actually in the singular. You'll see how Paul puts it there. He says in verse 22, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love. We should read that. I believe that Jonathan Edwards is right in his commentary. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then love manifests itself in these various ways, always present. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now the point is, brethren, where these things dwell, the fruit of the Spirit, love, and these things, where these things dwell, and the more we're exercised, and the more that we are directed by these things, the less sin will possess us. I can't overemphasize that. We have said this on several occasions over the last couple of weeks, and it's the obvious, isn't it? But we need to really get this, that sin and holiness, the flesh and the spirit, are in contrast one to the other. They're in opposition to each other. So the more there is true love, for example, as Paul, the fruit of the Spirit is love, the more there is true love, love to God and then to our fellow man, the less, you see, we will be inclined to give way to the sort of sins the apostle spoke of in verse 19. Sexual immorality, impurity, those sensual sins. Just makes sense, right? If love is growing and abounding, it would be less of that. Where there is long-suffering and kindness, there won't be those outbursts of wrath and anger. Right? There won't be that selfish ambition and so on. I trust you see the point. Where there is goodness and faithfulness, these other things, they just won't be. Because if there's goodness, obviously there's not going to be murder. And there won't be envy. And there won't be slander. There won't be drunkenness and so on. So the more the fruit of the Spirit dwells within us, the more the Spirit of God possesses our lives and our hearts, the more of His fullness we possess. The more those graces of the Spirit will work against the flesh, the old sinful nature. So there is that the importance that exhortation to the Christian, not a option, but that imperative, be filled with the Spirit. Why? Well, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love manifests itself in these activities. And where these things are, sin will decline and decrease and lose its power. I trust you see that. The more those graces of the Spirit that work are present, the more they work against the flesh, that old sinful nature. It's just so clear, isn't it? I think sometimes we come to like Galatians 5, and maybe the fault is that we want to examine every line, and we spend too much time, and we end up separating things too much, and we don't see the close connection. Here's the works of the flesh, but here's the fruit of the Spirit. And those who belong to Christ manifest these things, and they have crucified the flesh. What? The works of the flesh. Furthermore, it's the Holy Spirit who teaches us of Christ and gives us spiritual understanding and who empowers us. And don't we need all of that? We need all of that in terms of this battle with sin. So many references we might look up, and you know many of them. For example, you know in John 15, our Lord said it was the Holy Spirit who would take of the things of Christ and he would reveal them to his disciples. He would reveal to his people the things of Christ. Who would do that? The Holy Spirit, said Jesus in John 15, 26. And so the Holy Spirit teaches us concerning Christ. In fact, he's described in Ephesians 1:17 as the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And Paul goes on in the very next verse, prays that our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, would be open to that very reality. Well, who's to do that? The Holy Spirit. And Paul prays for them to have this understanding, this knowledge of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The book of Isaiah in the Old Testament is just there's this wonderful verse, a clear reference to this. It's just a beautiful description of the Holy Spirit as he was to abide on Messiah. And don't forget, it's the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that was to abide on Messiah, that was in Christ without measure, is in the believer. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, note, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? And it's that Holy Spirit, you see, unseen with the human eye, but assured by Christ, promised by Christ that he will dwell in his people. In fact, the Spirit was the supreme gift of the new covenant. And so as the Spirit of God dwells within us, we are all taught of Christ. We have understanding of the things of God. We have insight into spiritual matters, into Holy Scripture. Moreover, we are given power, right? And just think of the repeated statements in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit and power. You go home and I'm just going to give you a few, but you go home and you get a good concordance and you run the references. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there's that re-giving of the Great Commission to those disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Romans 15 and 13, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, confidence. The apostle in Romans 15 and verse 19 speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit enabling him, enabling the apostle and his companions and therefore others to fulfill this ministry that was given to them faithfully. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says that his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, or the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I can't leave this without quoting Zechariah 4:6, right? Not by might nor by power. There, the context is not by human might, not by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Brethren, the Bible constantly links together the Spirit and power. And we need the Spirit of God if we're to have power in dealing with sin. We need that. We need the Spirit of God if we're to have power in dealing with sinful men. We have to understand that it's not in our strength. This whole issue of mortification, you see, it's not simply a matter of just rolling up our sleeves and gritting our teeth in determination and saying, I'm resolved to beat this thing. No, you'll never beat sin that way. It'll beat you every time. Don't get me wrong. You might trade one sin for another. I don't know what, I mean, what good is it to trade the sin of lust for pride? And the devil's okay with that, by the way. The devil doesn't mind at all that you quit certain sins. He's all for it. But brethren, it's through the Spirit, you see, that we mortify sin. That we begin to rob it of its power and strength and influence. Put it to death. Put down its influence and strength in us and over us. And that's why this first point, you see, is so vital. That's why I'm spending so much time on. Don't take it for granted. When I say mortification for sin must begin with a certainty that I'm in Christ. Don't take that lightly. We must begin this whole matter of how we do the work by asking ourselves the question, am I really and truly in Christ? Now, brother, I'm not trying to instill doubt in a weak brother, or I want to encourage you. But make sure you're in Christ. Because only in Christ, you see, do I have the Spirit of God. And so I must, that's the Bible, I just showed you that. And so I must ask the question, am I really and truly in Christ? Am I really a Christian? Because only in Christ do I have the Spirit of God, and only as I have the Spirit of God am I able to deal with my sin, which is necessary for holiness, which is necessary to go to heaven. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I've made available to you the classic work on this subject of mortification by John Owen. Another accompanying work of his is Indwelling Sin. And I'm so indebted to that work. And I want you to understand, I would not stand here and claim any originality on this matter, or on any other for that matter. I've often said, I want to make sure I'm going down well-traveled paths. I'm really not interested in new insights and novel ideas. Show me the old ways. And Owen has a very insightful passage in which he points out that at this point, and we have to consider this, there is a very real danger. And Owen says, the danger lies in this. Now, I want you to please, I think this is so relevant, so please get this. This is the danger, that unconverted people who receive instruction, instruction in the ways of God. We believe there are such people. Might they be people in our churches? Unconverted people who receive instruction and, in a very real sense, are sincere and earnest people under the sound of the gospel. So he's not talking about heathens. And they're instructed as to the elements of sin, not just in the abstract, but the detail of sin, in the specifics of sin, they might really get to wrestling with sin, says Owen. They might really say, oh yeah, oh, I see this, you know, I've been listening. And this matter of sin, that's an awful thing. It's not good. And I've got to deal with it. And they really don't like the manifestation and effects of sin that they find in their lives. Sincerely. And so they might seek to deal with it. And they might make resolute. We talk about do better plans. They might make strong resolutions. They might, in fact, turn over new leaves. They do make fresh starts. And they do try to be different, to be better. And they really do try and deal with the manifestation of sin within them. And they may even give it great effort. And Owen points out there's a real danger here. Have you figured out what it is? Do you know what it is? The unconverted who are indeed sensitive to sin might seek, and often do, seek to wrestle with it, to mortify it, and in doing so, take some comfort and pride in their effort and say, well, I'm doing okay. Not perfect, but who is? I'm not all that bad. Because I do understand that sin is an ugly and an awful thing. Isn't it good that I understand that? I get that. And I'm trying to deal with it. I'm working at it. You ever hear that? I've talked to people about Christ, and I've had people who said under the sound of the gospel, say, I'm working at it. In fact, they may take up all their time in the battle against sin. Listen, I hope you see the danger. They take up all their time working against sin, all the while being kept from Christ. And Owen says this is a very real danger. And I, brethren, amen to that. Serious danger. Kept from Christ. And they begin to feel that they are okay, even rather righteous relative to others. I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm not perfect, but I'm not like that one. They're not giving themselves an abandon to sin. They're not diving headfirst into sin. They're not relishing sin. No, they're actually trying to avoid sin, to get away from sin, or to actually wrestle with it, to overcome sin. They never do. They never do. They trade one sin for another. They never overcome sin. You know why? Because they never truly become converted. What did Jesus say? You must become like that little child. And they never truly are humbled like that and receive the Spirit and by the Spirit have the power to do the job. But they're kept involved in wrestling with sin and rather set in their self-righteousness, and it keeps them from truly coming as a sinner to Jesus. I think that's really true. I think Owen is incredibly insightful, and I think he's very biblical here. And we can think of examples in the New Testament of those that Jesus dealt with. Don't you think the Pharisees weren't concerned about sin? And I thought as I read it, how insightful. We need to really take this to heart because it's a satanic scheme. Brother, it's a delusional trap of the devil to keep people back from Christ. We sing that hymn, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy." There's a line in there that says, all you need is to feel your sense of him. Don't tarry till you're better. There's no getting better. This is relevant. I'm certain there are people in Reformed Baptist churches under such a delusion. And Owen says, and maybe you're thinking this, well, someone will say to me, are you then suggesting that unconverted people ought not to be concerned about sin? And he responded, of course not. And I hope you don't take that at all from what I said. I'm not saying, says Owen, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that they ought to be concerned with sin. It ought to trouble them. It ought to bother them. But they must begin at the beginning. They must begin by being converted to Christ. They must come to Christ as a sinner. Repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus, his finished work on the cross, receive the Holy Spirit in believing, and then as a believer, deal with sin. He points out, and I've observed this a number of times, that at some level, that those people being kept from Christ because of this kind of self-righteous wrestling with sin, they eventually, and this often happens, discover that they can never do it. Always thrown down. Always defeated. And what do? Sometimes they say, well, this is for the birds. I'm done with this. I'm not going to bother any longer. I never get any victory. I never succeed in this whole business. I'm always thrown down, just depressing and maddening and useless. So they overthrow the whole thing, wipe their hands with Christianity altogether. Sometimes that happens. Some don't go to that extreme. Some settle in with a real acceptable, civil, beautiful on the outside self-righteousness. That's why I read Hebrews 3 today, to just get to the one verse, just get one verse before you, and actually one phrase, and it's in verse 13. The apostle warns, beware of the deceitfulness of sin. And brethren, we emphasized last week, I say it again, sin is deceitful, the deceitfulness of sin. So be very certain that you have really and truly come to Christ. You must begin there. Because we must have the Holy Spirit through whom we do the work of mortification. Now, in the second place, I want to emphasize that in achieving and doing this work, we must be sure our motivation is right. And I want you to understand this. Attitude counts. Do you ever hear someone say, well, That's just my attitude. Attitude matters. And your attitude towards sin is vital. So ask the question, okay, why am I mortifying sin? Why am I attempting to do so? Why? Again, starting as a believer in Christ, that's the question. And the answer must be because sin is against God and an offensive to God, and I love God. That's got to be the answer. That must be. Because sin is against God, it's offensive to God, and I love God. Brethren, the ugliness of sin. We take it way too lightly. I know I do. It's an insult to God. Every sin. We really need to see it like that. Every sin is an insult to God. Every sin opposes opposes and defies God. Sin, in a very real sense, spits in God's face, because sin is everything that God is not. And sin, if it could, would destroy God. It's hateful to God. God says it's an abominable thing. I hate it. Listen to the words of William Plummer, writing on this subject of sin, man's view of sin. Let me just read a couple of lines from this article. Sin digs every grave and wrings out every sigh and wail from earth and hell. Sin is the worst of all evils. Nothing can compare with it. It is worse than the plague. Sin is unspeakably hateful. God calls it horrible and abominable. Godly men in every age lament it much in others, most in themselves. Job's sense of sin was vastly increased by the great discoveries he had of God's majesty and glory. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Increased views of God's glory had the same effect on Isaiah, made him cry out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." God's presence, now listen to this, God's presence is infinite. His power is infinite. His nature is infinite. His existence is infinite. And so to sin against him must be an infinite insult and wrong. Sin is an infinite evil. Sin is that abominable thing which he hates. He hates sin with infinite loathing. And I trust you remember from a couple weeks ago, come down from the abstract and get to the specific. You and I must oppose sin for what it is in itself, an infinite evil, not simply because of the consequences of it, you see. So it isn't, okay, sin's going to harm me, therefore I'm going to oppose it. It isn't that sin will ruin my reputation, sin's going to tarnish my name or spoil my enjoyment, so I'm against it. And brethren, listen, don't misunderstand me. All of that's true. There is a measure of validity there. The Bible says the way of the sinner is hard. And you ought to be concerned, because sin leads to destruction and death. That's very true. But brethren, our motivation must arise from a place deeper than that. Our motivation in opposing sin must be that we love God. And we ought to love God, right? If we're Christians, we ought to love God. We ought to love God the Father. He's our Creator. He's made us in His own image. He's made all that we see around us. And think how amazing that is. Think of us, how amazing. We're amazing creatures. David says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's just so incredible. You know, the more science discovers about things created, the more it discovers about the human body and all things, the more remarkable they discover the complexity to be. The more amazed as they discover something of its magnificence, its awesomeness, even under the microscope. Such technology to see more and more all the time. And the more they see, if they're honest, the more they recognize the staggering complexity of even the most minute element of a human being. And here's the thing. When they're honest, they must admit it just becomes preposterous to suggest that all of this complexity came together by chance. It becomes absolutely unbelievable. There must indeed be an intelligence behind this extraordinary creation. There is. A Christian knows that. It's God Almighty. And we ought to bless the Lord. We ought to love Him because He's made us so wonderfully. We're to get that. He's not only created us, He's provided for us so abundantly, so wonderfully, right? He loves us. The Bible says He's loved us with an everlasting love. Think about that. If we're a Christian, we get that. If we're a Christian, we know that He's chosen us from all eternity. He did what? He set His love upon us. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He didn't need to in order to somehow complete Himself, as some foolishly would teach today. No, He was under no compulsion to love us. He simply did. He said, I have loved you because I have loved you. Do we know that? Do we realize that? Even more, he cares for us. Man. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, 1 Peter 5:7, I quote it often, casting all your cares. And you know, literally in the original there, Peter is saying, casting your slightest concern. The smallest thing that might distract you and get you off course. Peter says, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Brethren, do we rejoice in the reality that this infinite God who fills all in all, who's the creator of all of this incredible complexity that's all around us, he holding it all together, that he could say to you, I love you. Sinful human being that you are. Now, if you're a Christian, how wonderful. A few weeks ago, I was talking with John about the superficial way of evangelism today, and often they use these canned approaches, and even will tell you the words to pray, and they'll say something like, okay, just put your name in here. But brethren, here's a place where you can do that if you're a Christian. Just put your name in here. Isaiah 43:4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I love you, John. Put your name in there. If you're a Christian today, try and isolate yourself, you see, from everyone else around you. He loves you if you're a Christian. This infinite, almighty God who in truth didn't have to notice you at all. He didn't have to take notice of me. Well, sometimes we think we're really hot stuff. God didn't have to take any notice of me. Just think of all the small stuff around you, the small insignificant things around you that you pay no mind to. Oh, that little bug. Where? What's a big deal? Brethren, you multiply that times millions of times, infinitely, that's the way God really might look upon us and be perfectly justified. We're just really nothing in his sight. But this God says, I love you. I care for you. How tremendous is that? God loves his people. He guides his people. We sing, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Pilgrims through this barren land. How incredible. He guides his people through all the perplexities of life, through all the various ways of life. I was talking to a man on the phone. He called me long distance from someplace else in the country, and we talked about this very subject, the blessing of knowing God's guiding hand. He says, I'll guide you with my eye. I'm keeping you and I'm leading you on. I'm with you. Isaiah 58:11 says he will guide his people continually. They shall be like watered gardens, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. He never leaves us. Brethren, we ought to love God the Father, right? We could just go on and on. We ought to love God the Son because he, of course, has humbled himself for our sake. He's the eternal word, says John, and he humbled himself. He became a man for us, and not only that, he died for me. Give testimony to that. He bled and he died for me. That's one of the elements, you see, of particular redemption that's so glorious. I had someone say to me, someone you would all know, say to me not all that long ago, saying, oh, you and that doctrine of limited atonement. Well, they don't understand the love of God in Christ at all. Christ loved me. He died for me. He didn't die for some undetermined, nebulous mass. He died for his people. And he knew them by name. Their names were written upon his heart when he hung there on the cross. Brethren, get that. Take that in if you're a Christian today. Get that. Your name. Put it in there, if you please, if you're a Christian. Christ died for you if you're a believer. Paul says, Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. You can say the same thing. He died for you in particular. He bled for you, specifically for you, and now he intercedes for you. He prays for you, and he prays for me. Every one of his people he prays for. He's prepared a place for us in glory. We ought to love God the Son. And we ought to love God the Holy Spirit, for he sought us out very diligently, and he found us. Praise God. He opened our blind eyes that we would see the truth. Just like with Lydia, he opened our hearts to the truth and poured it in. In fact, he gave us new hearts and a new spirit. And he, you know what he did? He performed a miracle in us. Some of you think way too naturally about Christian faith. If you're a Christian today, he's performed a miracle in you. A miracle just as powerful and just as significant and just as real as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To bring you to the place where you were ready to denounce your self-righteousness, to denounce your works, to believe entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to rely upon him and trust him alone. The Spirit of God, you see, did that. He did that in me. How about you? If you're a Christian, he did. We ought to love the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies you. He helps you. He's the comforter, the helper. He blesses you in so many wonderful ways. We ought to love the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ought to love him. We have every reason in the world to love him. So you see, a true Christian, brothers, a true Christian's motivation then is not fear. Not really. And it's not like, oh, this area of mortification. You know what? I better deal with sin, because if I don't, God's going to get me. And don't get me wrong. There is an element where there is a rightful fear, even in that sense. But brethren, that's really not the springing motive in the Christian. The love of Christ constrains us, says Paul. It must be the sense in which Joseph, remember way back in Genesis, you know, when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him and he fled. And you remember the words he said, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? That needs to be the motivation in our hearts. So when sin tempts, when sin entices, allures us, we ought to say in our hearts, how can I do this thing? How can I give in to this? How can I lay hold of this sin being offered to me in the light of this God who is so glorious and whom I love? I love this God who created me, who provides for me, who cares for me, who guides me, who redeemed my soul from hell, who sought me out, found me, changed me, blesses me. I love this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's done so much for me. I ought to love him. How can I sin against my God? And then how can we deny it when we do sin? How can we not own it? We must own it, confess it, because of this great love. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Brethren, the right motivation in this work of mortification is essential. I love this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has done so much for me. I ought to love him. How can I sin against my God? I love God, therefore I'm against sin. The motivation of the believer in mortifying sin. I want to come back to this next time, and we'll pick up right here. And I want to I want to stay here, but I want to make seven observations from Scripture concerning improper motivation. But I felt it so important to lay this groundwork as essential to this work of mortification. Be certain you're in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And be earnest and sincere about this work of mortification. And be certain you have the right attitude. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Love to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who's done so much for us. May we get that. May we start to get our hands around it. It's not going to happen in this life. Apostle Paul, in that Ephesians 1 passage, he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be opened. He prays that they would be able to grasp, that is, to measure something of the love of God. Then he says this incomprehensible love. Go ahead and start to measure it. You'll never get your hands around it. But in that, we begin to understand something of his great love towards us and how that ought to motivate us to love him more. And I pray that that maybe you have developed an interest in this subject of the mortification of sin. And I pray that's true. And I also pray that you would take to heart these words about attitude and love to God. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great love to us. Even as we have been reminded of it, how glorious it is, how unworthy we are, and yet you determined to set your love and affections upon us from before eternity. You loved us, you gave us your Son, you've given us the Holy Spirit, you've given us all things that are necessary for this life and the life to come. Help us to live out of that reality for your glory, Father, for your glory, not out of fear to man, not out of self-interest, but out of a desire to bring glory to your great name. Bless the consideration of these things to our heart. Give us a time of fellowship. Bless us as we come back together shortly. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.